My goal in this, by the way, I don't want to be too disappointing to some of you, but if you're a prophecy aficionado, which some people are, it might be a little bit disappointing to you. My goal in this is that everybody comes away with a pretty decent understanding of how prophecy works in the future. They feel comfortable with prophecy. I think we should feel comfortable because about one quarter of the Bible is prophetic. And so I think if God put one fourth of the entire Bible as prophecy, it's pretty important, I think, that we have some sense of understanding prophecy. I believe Christians make two mistakes when it comes to prophecy. Some Christians want nothing to do with it. It's just like, oh, it's just a bunch of stuff. Everyone has their own theory, and I'd rather not deal with it at all. Normally, those are women. All right. And then there are the people that believe the only thing that's important in the Bible is prophecy. And they spend all their extra time and all their lives studying prophecy. And those are usually men. Okay? And the truth is somewhere in between here. Prophecy has a purpose other than just simply winning arguments at the water cooler. You know, there's a lot more to it than it in its application. And so we started out and we said, when it comes to prophecy, there are a whole different views of prophecy. Our view is a distinct view. There's the preterist view of all prophecy. All of the churches that would be Presbyterian, Reformed, those people, men like R.C. Sproul and others, they're preterists. And they believe that all the prophecy of the New Testament occurred by A.D. 70. All of it was finished by A.D. 70. And there's just an enormous amount of problems to try to figure out with that view. One of them is you have to have John writing Revelation in the A.D. 50s, and right from the church fathers on, everything John wrote was in the 90s. So that creates a problem. So that's the preterist view. After the preterist view, you run into the historicist view, and the historicist says that there is prophecy, but the prophecy's not what you think it is. It's just word pictures of the history of the church from the time of Christ until his second coming. And that's what prophecy is about, the history of the church. The third view is what is called the idealist view. And in Christendom, and I'll use that term loosely, most of the scholars would be idealists, and they would say that there's really, the Bible has nothing to say about prophecy at all. It's not prophecy. It's just a battle between good and evil in very picturesque language. Again, a lot of problems. And then there's the futurist view, and that's what we hold, or I hold here. We hold a futurist view. We view the prophecy of the New Testament, for example, and the prophecy of Daniel and Ezekiel to be exactly like the prophecy of the Old Testament. The prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and his first advent, or the incarnation, were all literally fulfilled. And so we believe that for his second coming, all of those will be literally fulfilled. The hermeneutic that we use in interpreting the Bible, first advent and second, is exactly the same. We take what you'd call a normal, historical, grammatical way of interpreting the scriptures. So, when you place this, then what's going on today? Today, prophetically, it's called the time of the Gentiles. And when it deals with the nation Israel, it says, Paul writes that there's a partial hardening of the Israel's heart toward God, until the time the Gentiles is complete. That's what he says in Romans. And so we're at that particular time, what we call the church age, or the age of the church. And then after that, we dealt with the term rapture, and we said that is an imminent event in our point of view. And the word harpazo means to be caught up or snatched away. And some people have been critical and said, well, but the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the word caught up is in Thessalonians. And Jerome, in the 4th century, interpreted harpazo to be rapio, which is where we get the word rapture from. So it was a Latin word, rapio, from the idea of the Greek word. So I don't think that really holds up. After the church is raptured, we dealt with the judgment seat of Christ, and we said all of us will stand before the Lord. He'll give an account, just you and him, and everything that you do in your life. And this isn't a judgment of your sin. This isn't a judgment of your salvation's at stake. This is a judgment of your service to the Lord. It'll be wood, hay, and straw of no use to the Lord. It'll be gold, silver, precious stones. The key element in the judgment appears to be in Corinthians, the motives that you and I had. And the Lord can discern those. After the judgment seat of Christ, there was the marriage of the Lamb. And so that's when the church actually marries Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think one of the things that's most missing about us as people of God is you don't have no idea how special you are compared to everyone else who's ever been a believer. You belong to the church. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And we take it like Velma had shown me something she had found. I don't know if you put it in Facebook or not, but she showed it to me. It was interesting. You hear Christians always say this. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look up David and talk to him. I want to see Abraham and just talk to him. Did you ever wonder maybe he wants to talk to you? You know what he might say to you? What was it like to actually have God indwell you? Explain this to me. What was that like? What are you going to say? Oh, I don't want much. You know, I mean, you see from his point of view, the only time you find God was in the tabernacle or in the temple in the Shekinah glory. God indwells us. What was that like to have God indwelling you? And for many of us, it'd be like, well, what? I don't know. You see, that we're a very unique and special group of people. So we dealt with the marriage of the Lamb. And then we dealt with the idea of talking about the foundational kind of chapter in the Bible prophetically is Daniel 7 and the images that Daniel sees. And we deal with the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And from the Romans, you have the 10 horns. And from one of the little horns, who ends up first taking over 3 horns and then over all 10, becomes the Antichrist. And then we spend time talking about the Antichrist. All right, that was a very important thing for us to do. So what I want to do this evening then is talk about a sidekick in the beginning here. I want to talk about the sidekick of the Antichrist. What I'll be describing here is often called by those who write on prophecy or theologians, the unholy trinity. And that's what we'll talk about. And it's not a it's an interesting thing that Satan would mimic God to that degree. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And one thing I want to get across that I've tried with the Antichrist and I'll try again tonight with the false prophet is for you and I to have an understanding of just how completely impressive these beings are. You know, I think we get this dark idea, this occult type of dark idea, and they're, you know, it's not. It is for rational human beings with a sinful nature, something that just mesmerizes them. That's how impressive he is. And please understand, who is the one who empowers the Antichrist? Satan, right? He's called the dragon in Revelation. How impressive is he? You see, I mean, he's the greatest single creation of God. I mean, so much so that he thought he can be God. So much so that a third of the heavenly hosts left with him and thought they thought he could be God. That's how impressive he is, you know, from that point of view. Now, I think some of the PR work that he's done is sort of, you know, put a tail on himself and gave him a pitchfork and little pointy ears. And, you know, and we think, oh, that's the way he is. That's not the way he is. He's very different than that. We talked a lot about the Antichrist and his credentials. He says in verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. Now, from the Jewish point of view, again, always means the seashore or the seas means Gentiles. He stands on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast, he says, coming up out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns are 10 diadems. And on his heads are blasphemous names. Now, it's interesting that one of the most amazing things about the Antichrist is the way he promotes himself. He is endless in his blasphemous speech about God. Endless. He talks all the time about his greatness and blasphemy about God. Always. That's what he does. It's really an interesting thing. And here he says he has blasphemous names. What they are would be pretty speculative. But the idea of it is that's who he is. Notice he combines all the imagery here, and he says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Okay, we have that imagery again. And then he says, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon is Satan himself. That's what we know about the Antichrist. And then he says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, on the basis only of this verse, you could speculate a little bit, but not much. But we had some of that in the early service. In verse 3, the New American Standard says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. How many of you have a Bible that says it seems to have been slain? Yeah, that's a really bad translation. See, if you read that, what would it mean? What could it mean? Was he slain or not? Well, maybe not. See, maybe not. Maybe he wasn't slain. That's what this person was saying at the 10 o'clock this morning study. She was saying, well, it just says seems. And I said, well, that's a bad translation. Well, it's what's in here. Well, it's in English. I mean, the Greek word is very small. It's the word hos. It's the word omega, sigma, hos. And when you have that word hos, it almost means as with a result that or as if. That's why the New American Standard says as if, and it's true. The idea is that's how it is. It's just a little participle. And yet the word seem is a very different word in Greek, but it made it look like it's something else. Now, I think when you see the rest of the chapter, it'd be very hard to put up with this. But the idea, well, this is just a charade. He's not really dead. My own opinion, and I'm not saying I can't be right wrong about it. I could be, but my own opinion, he's dead. That's what he's able to do. And there's going to be a reason for it as we play it out here of what happens. Notice, he's dead. And I want you to see the imagery between him and Christ. There's so many similarities here. When Christ died, how many people on earth saw it? By percentage. 1/100%? You know what I mean? 1/1000%? And when Christ was raised, how many saw it? 500, and then a whole list. 530, 540, 550, something like that, right? But this guy, when he's slain, everybody sees it. Everybody sees that he's died. And when he's raised, everybody sees it. You see, that's an amazing thing when you think about the effect that that would have on anybody. You know the effect that the appearance of Christ as resurrected had on the disciples. I mean, it was an incredible effect. It changed them completely. What happens when the whole world watches the Antichrist die and get raised from the dead? Notice the response here is interesting. He said, I saw one of his heads as if slain. The fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Why wouldn't you? See, from the whole world's point of view, how many people are like this guy? No one. He's already been remarkable. He brought peace to the whole earth. You know, this is as I said, from Nietzsche, you know, the German philosopher, this is Superman. This is where evolution would be pointing. This is someone who is different than us. This is what we all aspire to. That's the greatness of this man. And he says here that it was healed, the whole earth followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Ultimately, when you go through the Antichrist, you're worshiping the devil. He said, because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who could wage war with him? See, the question is, there's no one like this fellow. Never has been. The whole world's talking about it. And remember, one of the things that has really changed, we live in a world where everybody can see it. You know, I was just thinking of that yesterday, how much in real time. You know, all of a sudden my phone dings, I look on and Notre Dame Cathedral's on fire. Like, what? Yeah, in Paris. It's instant. You're not waiting for something. Next thing you know, you're seeing images of everything. It's like, wow, this is happening really fast. That's the world we live in. Everybody sees it. And it says there that there was given to him a mouth And he spoke arrogant words and blasphemies. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now, I want you to see something that's changed there in the text. It's very important to John. It was given to him, a mouth and speaking arrogant words. It was given to him, he says. Wow. You see, there's going to be something John's introducing here. We keep thinking of this incredible rise of the power of the Antichrist and what he's accomplishing. And you know what he's accomplishing? Exactly what God will let him accomplish. Not a thing more. He's doing exactly what God wants to have done. There's no surprises here. It's not like God says, oh boy, now I've got to fight for this. The authority he has, it comes from God. But remember, the one who restrains him has been removed. And he says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and that is who dwell in heaven. He just keeps trash-talking God. I mean, that's it's an interesting thing. His message is, if I was oversimplified, there is no God. I'm God. There's no one we're answerable to. You answer to me. That's what he just keeps saying. There is no God. I'm God. Now, I understand what he's doing is pretty impressive. Not too hard for people to believe this. There is no one we answer to. There is no other but me. Now, obviously, he knows that's not true. Now, it's interesting that he says in verse 7, it was given to him. Notice, it was given to him. He initiated it. You could say he did it. He's responsible, but it was given to him. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. God gives him all of this authority. You see, because if God doesn't want him to have authority, he won't. This part in John's writing is very important that you understand from John's point of view. All of this is God's doing. God is sovereign over this. I'm not saying he's responsible for the sin. He's sovereign over every aspect of this. They're not surprising him. He's not shocked that this is finally happening. This is given to him. He says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's pretty big consensus. When did everyone on earth ever worship one God, one being, one anything? He said they all will. Everyone will. That's amazing. No, not exactly everyone. He said everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. That group won't. But doesn't that bother you the way that's written? I mean, how many hyper-Calvinists we have in here? See, I told you. I told you it's right there. Because wouldn't you want to say everyone worshiped him in the whole world, but not those people who believed in God? Not the believer. Doesn't say that, though, does it? It says not those whose name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, before creation. They don't. You see, what can happen is you could read that and say, well, that seems to make the implication really clear. It has nothing to do with man. It's everything to do with God. God did this. That's not exactly what's happening here. This whole chapter has been written from God's perspective. The whole chapter. This is not about what is the dynamic of soteriology or salvation and how someone comes. This is from God's point of view. Okay. I know that when I was in my early 20s, I went back to my laboratory, knelt down at my desk, and prayed to receive Christ. I had rejected him over and over again for probably over a year. And then I just knelt down and prayed and received him. I can remember the day as a really wonderful day in my life that I did that. That was the day I believed. Okay? So that was the day I put my faith in Christ. Now, when was my name written in a book of life? Before the foundation of the world. How about yours? From God. See, there are no surprises to God. There's never been a surprise to God. God knew the end from the beginning. He knew the end before the beginning. I mean, that's the immensity of God. He knew the end before the beginning. Of course he wrote my name down before the foundation of the world. See, and what happens is you get a very narrow, strange thought on this, and you keep thinking, no, that just means you had no choice. He made you do it. That's not what Scripture says. But he knows everything. He's always known everything. I always say the best definition of omniscience I know of is God has never learned anything. He has never learned anything possible. He's always known. And if you can get your thoughts around there, you're probably lying to yourself. Okay? He's very different when it comes to something like that. So I think that's why he uses that phrase. He said, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone, and this is an interesting verse. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What does that mean? What's that verse mean? It looks odd right there, doesn't it? What does that mean? I'm actually asking, what does that mean? You see, it's an interesting verse. Now, this wasn't my idea. This was the idea of many people who have written on it. And one of the things they said, I thought that sort of struck it, was they said, you have to understand something. He's making war on all the believers in the tribulation. He's going to do that for sure. He said, but in the tribulation, the believer's relationship with the Antichrist will be exactly the same way that Christ's relationship was with his those who persecuted him, or even the early disciples. The believer in the tribulation does not make war. You see, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I am. Well, I put you in jail. Go ahead. Well, we'll execute you. Then that's fine. Go ahead. You see, we're just like the Lord. I'm not resisting this. We're going to start up a little guerrilla warfare and fight. That's not what it says. And that makes a lot of sense. Now, by the way, to show you how human they are, though, when you know the rest of the revelation, once they're martyred, do they ever ask God to go get them then? Yes. Yes, get them. Get them. You saw what they did to us. So it was pretty human, but that makes more sense. If I try to fight with a sword, I'll die by the sword. It's just the way it's going to be. In a sense, there's a little bit of passivity on the part of the believer in this period of time. Now, here he comes. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Okay, now I'm not going to fight for this one way or another. I don't know enough to fight for this. But is there any difference between him and the Antichrist from where he comes from? Yeah, one comes out of the sea and one comes out of the earth. That's what some people think. Many others don't. Okay? That's what I ended up reading. Some guy said, well, because he came out of the earth, he has to be Jewish. I just read this week John Walford's 3-page response to that. In his view, in every category, is absolutely not. You know, and Andy gave the reason. So I'm not. Here's my answer. I don't know. Okay? And I'm okay not knowing that. You know, I don't think it's going to make a big difference in my life. But the point of it is, he comes out of the earth. And it says, and he had 2 horns. And now look at this description. He said, like a lamb. He had 2 little horns like a lamb. And he spoke as the dragon. Now, how many times in your own mind have you put a lamb and a dragon together? I mean, that's an interesting thing. Why do you think the imagery is now we know speaking like a dragon and a dragon is Lucifer, that makes sense to us. But what about he looks like a little lamb? Deceptive. Yeah, what's that? What about it?
He's very deceptive.
Yeah, he's not going to look at all like what you and I would think. This isn't going to be like a Stephen King movie or something. He's going to, you know, it's not going to be like that. He doesn't look like that at all. He's pretty unassuming. You see that it pretty. From that point of view, he just looks like that. That's what he says.
He's going to look like Jesus?
No, I don't think necessarily like Jesus.
Because, let
me be as honest as I can be. I'll just say my own opinion. He's going to look better than Jesus. No, because remember, what's Jesus look like? A root out of ground, right? There's nothing about his outward appearance that you go, oh, look at that guy. All his beauties were inside. So what about the Antichrist? What about Satan? How's he look? Almost beyond your imagination. I don't think you and I could imagine what we look like in his splendor. He's the greatest creation of God. What's he like on the inside? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You whitewashed sepulchers. You're beautiful on the outside. You're dead man's bones on the inside. So I think he probably looks fine. But I know this. He looks unassuming. I think that's the best way to put it. It's all part of the deception. Notice then, he says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He's the sidekick. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. Now we get even more clarity on that. His fatal wound was healed. So I can't say seems means he wasn't really. I think it's pretty clear. His fatal wound was healed. Now the question is, why? Does Satan have the power to raise the dead? If God allows him. Yeah, I mean, you see what I mean? It's like there's something going on here. This is a very important moment here. And so that's why that happens. Because someone said, you can't, Satan never have the power to raise the dead. He will if it's given to him. You see, that's a different kind of thing. Because the resurrection, this is interesting to me. One of the most important reasons that the Antichrist is so successful is because in front of the world, he was raised from the dead. And our point of view is, and that's what makes Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. You see, you're thinking all about Jesus Christ. I'm working on Sunday sermon, you know, and by the way, pray for me. You know, after you do like 35 Easters in a row, I mean, trying to spin a resurrection in a different direction, it becomes hard. You know, I'm trying to figure out how can I approach it differently? You know, and then it's like, well, why are you approaching it differently? You know, I mean, you got to be careful with that. You know, you don't want to make it so creative that it doesn't even sound like the resurrection. That can't be right. But the point of it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the world. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says, stop believing. Don't go to church. Forget it. The faith is worthless. It's the most important thing about Christ is his raising from the dead. Now, you saw what it did to the disciples, how they changed once they had seen him raised from the dead. But just imagine when the whole world sees someone raised from the dead. The response has to be amazing that they actually saw someone who they knew was confirmed to be dead, who was raised from the dead, whose fatal wound was healed, as it says here. And it says then, he says, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast. He is the sidekick that brings about the worship of the Antichrist. He is the right-hand man. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, just that word, great Simeon, great signs. What can this guy do? A lot of stuff. You see, a lot of stuff. If you remember the miracles that occurred through Christ and the miracles that occurred through the apostles, and the only other time it was in great number like that, the miracles that occurred through Moses. All of those times, it was designed to authenticate the message. The miracle authenticates the message. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. You want to see what I can do? And he does it. Now here, both the Antichrist and the false prophet perform miracles in front of everybody. Now, just imagine in our world of, you know, media and reporting and all that, how does the media cover this? You see, how do you cover this? Somebody's doing it right in front of everybody. And we're all seeing it. You know, I'm bringing down fire. You know, it's like, wow. I mean, this is amazing stuff. The reason is it's done in front of everybody. Now you can see how everybody's rallying to this. Everyone is saying, look what's going on. Because remember, meanwhile, on planet Earth, things are pretty bad. You know, so here's this guy doing all these things. It says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. The reason his deception works of what he says is the way he is authenticated who he is. You see, how are you going to argue with him? No one's ever done what he's done in the presence of everybody. And so he does it in the presence of anybody. And he said, that's why the signs help him in a sense be more and more deceptive. He said, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now this part's creepy and funny at the same time. He says, make an image of the beast. Let's make an image of the beast. So they make an image of the beast. Now, has man made many images? Millions, you know. Nebuchadnezzar made one 90 feet tall of himself. That's a pretty amazing thing. But there's something different about this image, isn't there? This image is different than anyone ever made before. Notice, and there was given to him, notice the phrase again. Why was he able to do this? There was given to him, same idea, there was given to him breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The image speaks. Now, wrap your thoughts around that. You know, we got a camera hand right here, and he's got this image, and what do you think? And then the image starts talking. It's like, wow, this is really interesting stuff. He speaks, and notice that one of the first things he says, if you don't worship the image, you're going to die. So now we kind of know where this is all going. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given the mark on their right hand and on their forehead. Okay, he says, now everybody gets a mark on your forehand or on your forehead, on your hand or on your forehead. Okay, and he says then, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The number of the beast is that of man, is number 666. Okay, now let me say a couple things here. We're a strange group. Christians are weird. You know, we just get into something and we get all like weird about it. Now, when does he say you have to have the mark of the beast? You can be generalized. Just when? Right? In the tribulation, right? Okay. Now, what I'm saying is, in your credit card company says they're going to have a fingerprint to verify it. Please don't be so ridiculous. It's of Satan. It's the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist. You're not even here when that happens. That's not the Antichrist. They just want your fingerprint so people don't steal your money. Okay, no, that's of the Antichrist. That's of the devil. Like, that's not of the Antichrist. It actually makes some sense. Retinal scan or a fingerprint, that's me. But Christians get, oh, that's what that is. That's not what that is. That this occurs not now. It occurs then. The other thing is that almost all Christians say that the one thing you don't want written on your forehead or your hand is what? 666. Well, that's not the only thing it could be written. That's not what that said there. It didn't say that. What did it say? Read the verse. You could have 666 or what? The name. I never heard a Christian talk about the name. Only those numbers. It's the numbers. No, it's the name or the numbers. Now, if you ask me, what's the name? The answer is easy. I don't know. I don't know what the name is. It could be Buford. You know, I have no idea. But the idea is the name or the number. Now, I think what is interesting is what the number mean. The verse tells you what the number means. It's the number of who? Man. That's the imagery. That goes back to the idea that he's the Superman. He's a man. That's us. We love that number. That's our number, 666. You see, but please don't get all wrapped up in that. I mean, Christians really get going and stuff like this. You know, and it doesn't occur for quite a period of time here. It's in the tribulation. You know, I'm never, never, never going to do business with that credit card company again. Because I'm a Christian. I just imagine what the credit card people think when you tell them that. Whew, Christians. Whoa. Yeah. You're not getting their fingerprint. Yeah. I think a little, you mean the number again? You mean from the number point of view in Kings? There probably is, because remember, what's going on with Solomon at that time? He's drifting away from God. You see, he starts drifting away from God. And then when you add 1,000 wives and concubines, he's gone for a period of time. He comes back. He writes Ecclesiastes, I think, when he comes back. But the point of it is, he really drifted. I wouldn't be surprised at that at all. I think that's pretty perceptive. Yeah. Now, there is a weakness to what he just said, though. What's the weakness? Yeah. God never wrote chapters or verses. There are no chapters and verses in original autographs. We did that later. You see, we added chapters and verses. God didn't put the chapters and verses in. We put them in. And they're a good thing. I like the chapters and verses. But I wouldn't say the chapters and verses are inspired. It just turns out to be 666. See, and that's what I mean with Christians. We see those numbers and, wow. You know, you get a number from somebody and they say, here's your new number. And if you see 666 on it, I don't want that number. It's like, look, it's just a number. It's just a number. That's not what's really going on here. You see, it's a little bit different. Now, I want you to think of this. The Holy Spirit, he points men to who? To Christ. Remember? And the false prophet points men to who? The Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is an instrument of divine revelation. And the false prophet is an instrument of satanic revelation. He speaks in an incredibly pervasive and important way. The Holy Spirit, and this is an important one, he seals believers to who? To God. Paul goes out of his way and says, don't you know you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? He seals you and I. That's the whole idea of the signet ring. The seal was done. No one can break it unless you have the authority of God. We are sealed to God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist marks unbelievers to the number of the Antichrist. He marks them the same. You belong to him now, just like we do with God. It's very much very close to the same. One builds up the body of Christ and one builds up the empire of the Antichrist. One enlightens men with truth and the other man deceives men with lies and miracles. You see, I mean, there's something easily that goes on there. That's why they call it the unholy trinity. The dragon is Satan, the father. The Antichrist is the son, Jesus Christ, and the false prophet's the Holy Spirit. You see that? And by the way, why wouldn't Satan have an unholy trinity? Now, I don't care, you know, I don't want to debate with you, especially if you're a Jehovah's Witness or something about the Trinity, but I think it's pretty clear. But the point is, let's just assume with me that the Trinity is true, and I believe that with all my heart. Does Satan know that? Does Satan know there's a single triune God? Yes. So he creates, remember, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to sit. I'm going to do exactly what God did. I'm going to authenticate myself with miracles. I'm going to rise from the dead just like he did. You see, I'm going to do everything he did, and I'm going to do it. And he gets a shot. Now, we keep reading, you find out it doesn't go well for him, you know, from that point of view, but he gets a shot. And what's the reasoning that he gets the shot? Why does he get the shot to do all this? God wants it. Now, whenever he fell from heaven and took a third of the heavenly host, what could have God done right then? Lake of fire. I'll make another third of the... You see, he could have done anything. Even after the fall, God could have done anything he wanted. Could have cursed him right there. God doesn't do that. God lets this whole thing of the angelic conflict play out to its all the way to its end. Through man and through Lucifer gets to go all the way to the end. Now, because God wished it to be so. Now, my opinion is the reason God played it out this way is that it reveals a lot of the character of God that if he just exercised his power and holiness, you'd never know about. You see, that to me is the very important part of this whole, the way this all plays out is because of the nature of God. See, how would you have ever known God is forgiving, loving, patient? How would you know any of that? You wouldn't. If he just exercised his power, you wouldn't know a thing about God. That's why to me, and I'm not being dogmatic, but sort of, but to me, the greatest creation of God by a mile is free will. He created it. And he created it so his nature could be revealed. There will be free will beings who can love me or hate me. They can listen to me or ignore me. They can walk toward me or from me. You see, that's an amazing thing. Because if God, the scriptures say, God is love. Let me just say he's a lot more than that. But if you had to say, if there's one of the great characteristics of God, it's love. Well, to create beings that you make love you, that you can love, is, as you and I know the definitions, not love. That's not love. Look, robots are coming in, guys. One of you guys will probably, you know, if you live long enough, create your own little robot. The robot will come in the room. I love you. I love you. You're wonderful. And how does that make you feel? You see, it doesn't make you, you see what I mean? It doesn't make you feel good at all, does it? If God just created beings to do that, there would be no love. So this whole thing is from God's point of view. Again, I always quote C.S. Lewis as a final word sometimes because he's so insightful, but I love when Lewis said, he said, of all the possible plans that exist, this is the best one because this is the one God chose. And I thought, that's it. That'll do it for me. Of all the possible plans, this is the one God chose. This is the best one. Okay, so we deal with the Antichrist. Let me go back on this now. 13:11 says, he has a deceptive appearance. He has the nature of a wild beast. He appears like a lamb. He has the voice of a dragon. John Phillips writes this about him. He said, the dynamic appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill in combining political expediency with religious passion, self-interest with benevolent philanthropy, lofty sentiment with blatant sophistry, moral platitude with unbridled self-indulgence. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic. For he will be able to move the masses to tears or to whip them up into a frenzy. His deadly appeal will lie in the fact that what he says will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what an unregenerate man would want to hear. And I thought, boy, that's a great way to describe it. He's just going to tell people what they want to hear. He has authority that comes from the dragon. He has his own sort of deadly activity. It's an interesting thing. Have you guys ever heard of a Judas goat? Do you know what a Judas goat is? What they do with a Judas goat is they, from Judas Iscariot, it's a goat that's trained and it goes into a flock of sheep and then it leads the sheep to the slaughterhouse. And the sheep all follow the goat, but the goat's been trained to go to the slaughterhouse. And he leads all the other sheep to go with him. That's sort of exactly what the false prophet does. You see, he's like the Judas goat. He just, all the other sheep go, oh, look at him, look at, let's follow him. And then, of course, you know where it all ends up. It doesn't end up very well, but I appreciated that. I thought that was pretty good. He comes up from the earth. I don't want to deal with that. If you think he's Jewish, okay. If you think he's Gentile, you're right. So you can be okay or right. It's up to you. No, it's fine. I don't care. He'll bring down fire from heaven. He'll perform all kinds of miracles. He will erect an image of the Antichrist. All the world will worship it. He will raise the Antichrist from the dead. He will give life to the image of the beast. He'll control world commerce on behalf of the beast. It's the way he runs this whole thing. That is the whole idea of the ministry of the false prophet. Okay. Now, I want to talk about one thing in the last 10 minutes. There's one thing we know about the Antichrist in Israel. When does it go bad with the Antichrist in Israel? When? Mid-trib, right? What's he do? He breaks the covenant, right? And what's he stop? Yeah. Okay, what I want to talk about just in these last few minutes are the temples. You see, that's an important part as we look into the chronology. Hopefully next week we'll get into the seals and start the chronology of the end times events. But the temples. Now, what do we know for a fact about the future temple? One fact about it from what you just said.
It's going
to
be rebuilt.
And when?
It has to be rebuilt
by the midpoint. We know that. It has to be there at the midpoint. We know that. So how fast it's built, we don't know that. We don't know that yet. But we know at the midpoint, there's a temple and there's a sacrificial system going on. That part we know for fact. That part's a fact. Okay. The very first temple was built by who?
Solomon.
Solomon, right? He builds the first temple. You have in the temple, you have a holy place and the Holy of Holies. Okay, just like with the tabernacle. You have a holy place where the priests function, and the Holy of Holies where the high priest goes in on Yom Kippur once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. In the holy place, you have the golden incensed altar. You have the table of the showbread. You have the lampstands and the utensils. You have all that. In the Holy of Holies, and that's where you have the Ark of the Covenant. All right? I didn't realize the cherubim in the Solomon's temple were 10 feet tall. I didn't know that till I read it this week. Did you know that? Oh, good. I thought it was me. I thought I just skipped it and didn't read it. But so that's the whole idea. God's presence, the Shekinah glory. The second temple occurs when? Come on, you guys know your Bible better than this. After what? The Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah coming back. Remember all that story? Ezra, Nehemiah, they come back to the temple. Is it as grand as even the Solomon's temple? No, it's kind of a stripped down version of Solomon's temple. And it's much, much smaller. King Cyrus of Persia allowed them to go back. What's even more important about that is, though, he then gave them all of the temple vessels and utensils that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to the Babylonians, and he gave it back to the Jews and said, you could take it back to your temple. So that's the second temple. Then the third temple is built by Herod the Great, who's a pagan. All right, he's a pagan, no doubt about that. And he built it from 19 B.C. to A.D. 64. From 19 B.C. to A.D. 64. So it took 83 years to build the temple. And that's pretty amazing when you think of it. And it's grand. I mean, it's a pretty amazing and grand place. What's interesting about it is, by the way, I find out its size. North and south, it was 490 yards. 490 yards. I mean, that's five football fields. And east and west, it was 325 yards. That is a big building. And it was finished in 64. And then it was really finished in 70. Because in 70, the Romans took it apart stone by stone. Now think of how many stones they had to take apart, so a building that size. They took it all apart. So its total number of years being complete was what? 64 to 70. Huh? What's the number? Six. Number six. It had a six-year finish date. And I think if there's some symbolism, it's like that's the best man can do. Jesus took it away. That kind of left it with Solomon's temple. That's why when you get to the Olivet Discourse that Jesus, when he makes that statement about not a stone will be left, the disciples are like, what? Look at it. Look, just look at it. It's so enormous. It's so. He said, it's all going to come apart. And it's like, they just didn't get that. It was like, how could that be? I mean, it took 83 years to build it. And it could be gone that fast. But just think in our world. It took 200 years to build the Cathedral of Notre Dame. In a couple hours, it was in a little bit of trouble, you know, from that point of view. And so consequently, that's what happened. So then there's the tribulational temple. Okay? Now, go with me to Matthew 24 for a moment. Let me just give you a setting, and then I'll go to the verse. Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up and pointed out the temple buildings to him. That's kind of funny. The disciples point the temple out to Jesus. What do you think they're saying? Look at it. Look at what's been built. Look at this. Jesus, you know, it just must be part of his disappointment, like they never seem to get it. He said, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. This is just, and it says, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples, after talking about it, came to him privately and said, wait, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. What? See, that's a very interesting part. One of the things Jesus says in verse 15, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of, through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, run for your life. So Jesus is saying clearly, look, in the middle of the tribulation, that's when the abomination of desolation is put up. That's when the image of the beast is there. He said, run for it. That's when the covenant's going to be broken, and that's when his real agenda is to hunt you all down and kill you all is going to come to bear. That's just the way this whole thing works. Now, the last thing I want to say is that this is just a general thing, but I have time for it, so I want to say it. What about this whole idea of... go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 1, and then I'll introduce it that way. Now, when it comes to the whole idea of the end times, is it okay for us to know nothing about them? No. Is it okay for us to think we know everything about them? No. But we should have some sense of them. You know, that. Notice what Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees, but I love what he says, 16, 1 through 3. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and they tested him, and they said, show us a sign from heaven. Now, please understand how funny that is. Jesus could have just went. I'm the sign from heaven. You see, that's the whole point. I'm the sign. Now, understand that means all of it. 500 years ago, Micah said where I'd be born, I was born there. You see, I can go, all the prophecies, Jesus, look, here it is. This is me. But Jesus says this to him. He says, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. He said, do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky? but you can't discern the sign of the times? How can you do that? You know the weather. You understand it. How can you miss this? You see, how can you possibly miss this? The scriptures in the Old Testament say that there's going to be a prophet that comes before me to be my herald. There he is. His name's John the Baptist. You went out and talked to him. How do you not know these things? You see what he's saying? How would you not know these things? Think of all the way he worked, all the words he spoke and all the things he did. He wasn't walking on water and feeding 5,000 to show off. He was authenticating who he was. How do you miss all this? That's his point. How do you miss this? He says, look, remember Daniel's prophecy? It comes to an end right now. Here I am. And you don't discern this? Notice, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. You get Jonah, that's it. 3 days and the great fish. I'll be 3 days. That's it. That's the only sign you're getting. Now remember, they had lots of signs. He's just so short with them. Now, you got to love his disciples, you know, because we always make the Pharisees out to be bad guys. But if we're like the disciples, how dense can we be? Look what the disciples do. It says, and the disciples came to the other side. They forgot to bring the bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's just too funny. And they began to discuss among themselves, is it because we took no bread? Is that what happened? I told you we should have brought the bread. And he's talking about the leaven. We should have bread. Jesus, aware of them, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss yourselves that you have no bread? Come on, guys. He says, do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many buckets you took up? Come on. You're worried about bread? I fed 5,000 people. And you're worried about the bread. He said, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000. How many large baskets did you take up? Come on. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning the bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? These are religious men. Watch out for them. Then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I just think that's hilarious. You know, I mean, they do this the whole way through the ministry. It's just like he does it and they go, and by the way, that always tells me the inspiration of Scripture. You see, no doubt. Remember, is Matthew one of them? Right? Now, if you were Matthew, would you write that down, that you look that stupid? Would you write that down? Oh, I want everyone to know forever just how stupid I was. But they do. That's the beauty of the Scripture. That, to me, is just the beauty of the way the Word of God is written. You know, it's interesting. We read it at first and we think the scribes and Pharisees are so disappointing, but he turns to his own disciples and it's like, wow, we got work to do. You know, we really have work to do. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. As next week hits and we begin to open up the seal judgments, I pray, Father, now as we take the chronology and go through this time called the Great Tribulation, the trouble for Judah. I pray, Father, that we just get an understanding of it in a way that gives us peace, knowing that you are fully in control and knowing that victory is ultimately and totally yours. Thank you for giving us a glimpse to give us a sense of hope and peace and joy for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.